What a good day to take communion. Praise the Lord. And you know, I just remarkable. I come in, I didn't have a clue is what I was preaching on, which is not unusual. And as I prayed, man, it fit right in with everything that's been going on, starting with the burden bearers and everything. So, wow. It's wonderful. That didn't happen by chance. It's God is speaking to us. All right, so we'll turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read from verses 25 through 31. I notice whenever I'm going to be talking about sin, God always gives us a special worship time, which He did, because we need that. We need the high praises, and we need the two-edged sword, and they have to go together. The high praises and the two-edged sword have to go together. Where's that found? Is it 150 or is it 149? I had in mind it's 149. Right around that territory there. All right. Hebrews 10, 25 through 31. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, and will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that these words were written to Christians. But you see, we know it is because he said, counted as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, past tense. So the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who had all the experiences that we've had. The internal evidence of the book shows that they had been saved, that they had received the baptism, they had known the powers of the age to come, they had been taught the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and of laying on of hands, which we've just come into in the last few years, and they had been persecuted and experienced the taking of their goods, the confiscation of their property. So they were not baby Christians. They were not baby Christians at all. But look at the way he writes to them. Just look at the things he says. He says, if you keep on sinning, you receive the knowledge of the truth, and then he goes on and you end up in the hands of the living God. Now, this, I have never, maybe some of you have, I have never seen this passage treated forthrightly in any commentary. And it probably has been, I just have not seen it. Maybe some of you have. And because the Christian message does not include this. The Christian message does not include the fact that a person could be saved and after that become the enemy of God. Our teaching ordinarily does not encompass that. And so these kind of preachings are not the rule. They're not the rule. Would you agree with that? And I, huh? I think so. Most of you have been around. But there's a reason for that. And I want to go into that reason today, and I hope to make myself clear, and you pray that I'll be clear, and we need ears to hear. I've noticed that as God is moving today, if God doesn't give you ears to hear, you try to tell people about the kingdom message or pressing on or anything. I mean, you might just as well go out and talk to the side of the building because there's nothing there. It doesn't resonate. And so I know from that that God is on the move, and some people, reminds me where Jesus said, blessed are your ears that you hear. I mean, it's a gift. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for it. But nonetheless, to understand what God is saying today is a gift. And I guess it always has been. It's even right that in basic salvation, unless God prepares the way, people aren't going to really meet Jesus. They might accept doctrine, but they're not going to meet Jesus. Isn't that true? So let's take a look at this. And as I say, I'll try to make myself clear. And then maybe tonight, if you have a question, you can raise it. If you'd put the three words, I'm just going to talk on three words this morning and try to make them clear if I can. Guilt, compulsion, and consequences. I know you can read, but see, the people in the tape land can't see it. Guilt, compulsion, and consequences. Now, when you try to explain the guilt and compulsion are acts of redemption. Guilt and compulsion are acts of redemption, acts of God. Consequences are consequences of your response. Now, each one of these three is dealt with in a different way. Where people have a hard time is distinguishing between guilt and compulsion. And that is, and it's that lack of definition that has caused scholars to be unable to relate Hebrews 12, 10, 25 through 31 to the Christian message. Because there's not been a clarity between guilt and compulsion. And yet they're totally different. Now, let me give you an example. When it says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is that talking about guilt or compulsion? See, ordinarily, when that is preached, people think guilt, forgiveness, forgiveness. The whole Christian gospel has become one of forgiveness. The truth is, the centerpiece of the Christian gospel is not forgiveness. It's deliverance. And see, forgiveness has to do with guilt. Deliverance has to do with compulsion. Now, you may have to think a little, because I know this has been a very cloudy issue. And when people read the Bible, they can't tell the difference. But mainly, our salvation has become a salvation of forgiveness of guilt. We have not had much talk about deliverance from compulsion. But that's what God's dealing with now. And that's the burden that's on this church today. See, God isn't dealing with us about guilt. He's dealing with us about what we're doing. Now, let me give you an example. Suppose a person goes into court, into criminal court. He's stolen a car. Okay, he's broken the law, so he is guilty. When it's clear, he either pleads guilty or they have a jury trial and the jury decides he's guilty. The man is guilty. He's broken the law. He's guilty. See if you can see that clearly. But the judge does nothing about compulsion. He can't. Only Christ can do something about compulsion. The judge can punish him. That's not deliverance. That's vengeance. You broke the law, you're going to suffer for it. That's vengeance. Now, it may serve as a stress on the person so he doesn't do it again, which they call rehabilitation. It can serve as rehabilitation so that the person never steals a car again. But he may want to, but he doesn't. But God deals with the actual compulsion. The Holy Spirit deals with compulsion. And I want to talk a little bit about the scriptures that have to do with these, because God deals with these three things differently. All right, now, And guilt is how you appear before God. It has nothing to do with any inner desire that you have to sin. It has to do with how God views you. Can you get that concept? Guilt has to do with the way God views you. Either you're guilty in His sight, or you're not guilty in His sight. Okay? Now, there's a passage here in Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews is very good. Chapters 8 through 10 are very good in understanding the new covenant. Hebrews 9, 12. All right. Now, I'm talking now about guilt. I am not talking about the urge to sin. That's a separate issue. Okay? Now, in Hebrews 9, 12, we have, let's see. No, that's not it. That's not it. Well, I marked it down wrong. Okay. Hold on. Just hold steady and think about what I said. There's a passage in here that says, it's 9. Well, we can... No, that's not it. There's one in here that deals clearly with guilt. I'm looking at chapter 8. All right, 9:12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. Now, watch carefully. Once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, it's these kinds of verses that have caused scholars to teach that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary as far as the Christian is concerned, made a total end of sin. This is one of the bases for that. And you can see it if you look at it. In 9:12 again. Eternal redemption. Now, again, we have the same idea in 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 10:11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never, now look at it, which can never, what? All right, now is that talking about guilt or compulsion? I just want you thinking. I'm not going to answer that. I just want you thinking about it to get you sensitized to this difference. All right, now the average Christian is going to look at that and he's going to say, the blood of Christ takes away sins, whereas before, under the old covenant, that it didn't take away sins. But the problem there is this: when they say, the blood atonement was made with a bull, but that didn't take away sin; it merely looked forward to Calvary. But you see, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. When you get back into the Leviticus chapter 7, I believe is where the animal sacrifices begin, it says, he shall be forgiven. Several times. When the sin comes to his attention and he offers his animal sacrifice, he shall be forgiven. So the teaching that they were not forgiven is clearly contrary to the Bible. They were forgiven. They were forgiven. But what did not take place? The sin urge was never dealt with in animal sacrifices. So what has happened in Christian teaching is they've said we have a superior covenant because now the sin is really forgiven. It wasn't before. See? But that's not scriptural. So what he's leading up to here is that there is power in Christ to deal with the compulsion. Now, as I say, this has not been commonly preached, and I believe the reason is because it has not been God's time. And there's a lot of, in fact, if you look at the two marble plaques down here, on my right, I think, is the tabernacle, and on my left is the Feast of the Lord. And you'll notice in the tabernacle, the sixth item is the Ark of the Covenant, and the sixth feast is the Day of Atonement. So you see how, can you see that these come after Pentecost? Over here it comes after Pentecost. And over here it comes after the lampstand, which represents Pentecost. And what that tells us symbolically, is that after we receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, God will begin to deal with our personality, our ark, because God wants to make each one of us an ark of the covenant. Christ is the great ark of the covenant, and God wants to have in our heart the jar of manna and the tables of stone and Aaron's rod that's budded. I don't want to go into that now, except to show you that I'm talking about is not a happenstance in this church. It is a move of God throughout the world as definite as Pentecost. I used to preach loud and long about Isaiah 61. I haven't much in this church, but remember Jesus said, "This day the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." That's in Isaiah 61. And then he goes on and he comes up to the day of vengeance of our God, but he doesn't say it. It follows a comma, but he stops at the comma and closes the scroll. Because we have come now to the day of vengeance of our God. The day when God will deal with his people, not in the realm of guilt, but in the realm of what we are as a person, how we respond. We're being made in the image of Christ, in the image of God. Isn't that so? Well, if you stop to think, forgiveness does not accomplish that. You can be forgiven, 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 but that doesn't put you in the image of God. You cannot be made in the image of God until God deals with the compulsions in your personality. And when we're talking about this, we're not talking about the positive side. The positive side is having Christ formed in you. That's the positive side of the change in our personality. I'm dealing only now with the negative side, which is the removal of the evil that prompts us to sin. All of these three words that were up here, guilt, compulsion, and consequence, are three forms of judgment. They're three forms of judgment. And God deals with the three in different ways. All right, let's read on here where we were in Hebrews. Those same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12 of chapter 10. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Now that's critical. See, and scholars that teach, that have taught so well through the years about the virtue of Christ's atonement, that we don't have to say, we don't have to do penance. We don't have to make up for our own sins. It was done once and for all. And that has been preached wonderfully since the Reformation. See, the Reformation reacted against penance, saying you don't have to do penance. The word isn't even in the New Testament. What you have is an atonement. Now, that atonement, let's look for a moment. I want you to see something that is not always understood, I think, is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Boy, this got academic this morning. Well, we need to understand what God is doing. You know, because someone will come along and say, well, you don't have to do that. You've already been forgiven. We say, well, yeah, that's right. What am I repenting for? I've already been forgiven. And they say, I'm not dealing with being forgiven. I'm dealing with being delivered. Hallelujah. Now, if you look at 1 John 2:2. Now, notice this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, are we dealing here with guilt or compulsion? I'm doing this to sensitize you to the difference. He's dealing here with guilt, isn't he? See, the atonement has to do with guilt. The Spirit has to do with deliverance. See, it's by the power of the Spirit that we're delivered. All right, now, but you can say both. I have no problem. I just want you to think about it and be sensitive. I'm not trying to force something down your throat here. He is, and not only for ours, that is for the Christians. Get it? But also for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean everyone's going to be saved? No. Does it mean everyone's forgiven? No. It's like a contract. It takes two people to make a contract. And God said, all right, here's what I'm doing. Okay? Now, if you want to sign the contract, it's valid. If you don't sign the contract, I'm not bound by it. See that? Now, the point that I want to impress on you is that in this sense, in this global sense, forgiveness is never really the issue. It is and it isn't. Excuse me, because the sacrifice was made once and for all. That's why Hebrews gets into it and says, don't go out and start sinning again because there's no more sacrifice. When you become a Christian, the assumption is made that you will never sin willfully again. Now, I know our generation is so backslidden that sounds virtually impossible. But speaking from the theory of the atonement, the way God works, once you accept Christ and you sign that contract, that sacrifice was made for you once and for all. And you are eternally redeemed. But in this eternal redemption is the assumption that you will not sin willfully, knowingly again. You see how far we have slid down from God's word. You see, you know, talk about God winking at it. We're way down there saying to a Christian, the assumption is you'll never sin. Now, notice I'm saying knowingly, because that's key. That's key. Well, see, that's willful. It says, if we sin willfully, if we sin knowingly, there's no more sacrifice. The sacrifice was made once and for all. Are you going to crucify Christ again? That's the assumption of Hebrews. That's the assumption that underlines the atonement. That God did it once and for all. Sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. It's all done. Guilt is not a central issue. All right, so when Hebrews is talking about a better covenant, it doesn't mean that you get a better forgiveness. How can you get a better forgiveness than the forgiveness through the blood of the cross? We don't have an improved forgiveness. What we have through the new covenant, and the new covenant is the writing of the moral law of God on our heart and on our mind. That's the new covenant. It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is included. But the new covenant is not a covenant of forgiveness. It's a covenant of change. And you say, well, what's God been doing for 2,000 years? He's been dealing with people as God does. The plan of redemption is so massive, and it's dealing with the human condition, and it's also dealing with Satan and with the fallen angels, and it's a tremendous tapestry. And so it's not so simple. Why didn't you explain this in the first century and be done with it? We wouldn't have all this. You can't get it that way. The basic story of mankind is that of the prodigal son. You're given something, and you lose it because you don't appreciate it, and then you have to get it back the hard way. That's the fundamental story of mankind. You'll see it in Samson. You'll see it in the church. You'll see it in mankind. And you'll see it in our own personal lives. For example, when young people smoke, they were given health and buoyancy and vitality, and they figure, we'll always be this way. Hey, I got news for you. It won't always be that way. Take care of your health. It's a precious gift, but we don't, because anything that you get that easily, you don't value as you should. You see that? You have to get it back the hard way when you get maybe 40 years old, and after you've had a nervous breakdown or something else, then you begin to think about dieting, vitamins, exercise, and taking care of yourself. But you're not going to do that when you're a young person because you got it too easy. And that's the basic story of mankind. It's the story of the prodigal son. That's the basic story. And that's the story of the church. We were given so much through the apostles in the first century. But God knew the church couldn't hold it. He knew that. And so God has been working with mankind for 2,000 years to just restoring a step at a time, a step at a time, a step at a time. And where we are now, we've got all this behind us. We know about water baptism by immersion. We know about the born-again experience. We know about holiness. We know about the priesthood of the believer. We know all these things. But you want to realize each one of these steps was cost people their lives, their families, blood, imprisonment, burning at the stake, torture, broken on the rack and everything, as God has restored the truth of His church. Now we're at a place where God is saying, I'm ready now. I'm ready now to begin to deal with sin. And you see, if you look at it in the broad scope, the angels rebelled, but God has never brought them to judgment. You remember how the demons said to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? How many remember that? The time. See, then the demons are looking forward toward the time, the day of vengeance of our God. We're here now, and we have enough background. We all have the knowledge and the background to be able to sustain what God wants to do with the human personality. You can't do that. You can't just start off with a person and begin to deal with their personality. You see it in the as the Jews came out of Egypt, they came out of the Passover blood. But God did not deal with the Jews about their sin. He was dealing with the Egyptians. You see that? The Passover blood was a covering. Then when God brought them to Mount Sinai, He began to point out to them their sins. But He did not bring Israel out of Egypt to deal with them about their sins. What did He bring them out of Egypt for? You don't know? He did not bring them out of Egypt to deal with their sins. He brought them out to bring them into the land of promise. Surprise, surprise. Is that right? Amen? Of course, by the time they'd spent 15 or 20 years in the wilderness, they didn't have any thoughts about any land of promise. They were just coping with the wilderness. You see that? The land of promise was the farthest thing from their mind. They were coping with day-to-day life in the desert. And that's the way the church has been. We haven't even known what the land of promise is. We're coping with just the problems of daily living. Aren't you coping with the problems of daily living? But that isn't what God has called you to, is to cope with the problems of daily living. And so now we've come to the recognition of our sins. And when I say that, you have to see it runs deeper than we usually think. When we first are saved, I know I used to drink beer and smoke before I became a Christian. Not to excess, it was never a big thing with me. But it was just being a gyrene, that's what everybody did, and that's what I did. I didn't have any Christian training. But when I became a Christian, and I became a Christian in the Marine Corps, I knew that it was wrong to drink beer. I knew. No one ever told me, they never said you can't drink. I just knew it. And I knew it was wrong to smoke. I just knew that. And I quit it. And I knew it was wrong to swear. I just knew that. In fact, I wouldn't even look at Marines at my level, which is way down here, stand guard duty, if you can believe this, when they're showing movies on the base. There has to be a Marine standing guard duty at the movies. They stand guard duty everywhere. The Marine Corps is basically a guard function. That's what they are. And so what I would do is stand with my back to the movies and memorize scripture while the movies were going on. But no one ever told me to do that. I just knew that it was wrong to stare at the stuff that was going on the screen. I knew that was wrong. And I'd never been taught that, but I just knew it was wrong, so I didn't do it. Well, these kinds of things you can do ordinarily, although some people are afflicted with smoking and drinking, they can't stop. They need real power there. But most things like that, our character, we just say, I'm not doing that anymore. Okay? So we do what we can that we know to do by our character. We know it's wrong to lie. We don't lie. And if we find ourselves lying, then we need to come and we don't want to lie. Then we've got a bondage and we need to come and get spiritual help. We may know it's wrong to drink and yet we can't stop ourselves. Then we have to come. That's a bondage. We may know it's wrong to become angry and rage around, and we may be able to stop it. Or we may not be able to, and we have to come and get deliverance. Does that make sense to you? But now consider, I had stopped swearing, stopped watching the movies, stopped drinking beer, and stopped smoking cigarettes. They didn't do drugs in those days that I ever was aware of, at least not in the Corps they didn't. But from that time to the present, listen, you won't believe this. I have been confessing my sins. Not those. Those are gross things. I mean, like Psalms 45 says, the needlework. And once you start on this program of the needlework, I won't have to explain it to you. And until you do, I couldn't explain it to you. But all I'm telling you is God begins to take you apart piece by piece. And I had a lot of things that were wrong with me that I did not realize. But God did. And so this that we've come into, this that the church is so aware of on this Sunday, has not been known that I can tell, and I could stand corrected. I've read about Roy Hessian and the Calvary Walk and so on. But as far as God's actual coming to a church and saying, this is something I want you to enter into, I am not acquainted with it to this extent. But I want you to know that it is spiritually significant. It is starting now. It will last all the way through the 1,000-year kingdom age and will not be completed. The whole world and the church, and not that everybody will be saved. They won't. We know from the scripture they won't because they'll refuse God's redemption. But this reconciliation, this Day of Atonement, is starting now with the first fruits of God's people. It will go all the way through when the Lord comes through that 1,000-year period and until finally this earth and this sky pass away. And then it'll be through. So it's a big program. And you say, well, that sounds highfalutin. That's high and mighty. Okay. let me do this for you. Today, some point today, just say, Lord, if this is true, show me. That's all. All I'm asking you. Just say, Lord, if this is true, show me. You're on your own. He'll show you. You ask him, you're sincere. He'll show you. And you'll have fun from then on. All right. Now, so we see. All right. So now we've thought about the fact that the guilt, we're not dealing with guilt here. Well, in a way we are. Remember, I hedged on that. I said, in a way we are and a way we aren't. Let me show you why I'm saying that. Let's go to 1 John 1:7. This is one of the first verses I memorized as a Christian. It's 1 John 1:7. Let the others watch the movies if they want to. I got other stuff to do. 19 years old. This is the message. Now, but if we walk in the light. Now, this is saying to Christians. If we Christians, if we walk in the light. Now, what do you suppose that light is? Yeah, well, yes, but actually here I think it's God the Father. The point is that it's walking in the light of God. You can say Christ, there's no harm with that. It's, if you're walking in the light of God, in His will, in His presence. You see, the New Testament does not countenance willful sin. It does not countenance that. The New Covenant is not structured to deal with willful sin because there was only one sacrifice. Now see, when you could go and offer a goat, see, there was a provision there for willful sin. Okay, I know it's wrong and I did it. Okay, I'll go. And even then, I take that back. Even then, God made a distinction, even in Leviticus, between willful sin and sins of ignorance. Even in Leviticus, that's true. He said, if you sin willfully, if you know to do something and you just, of your own knowledge, knowing it's wrong and knowing that God doesn't want this, and you turn and you do it, under the old covenant, there was no provision, and he said, you'll be cut off from your people. So under the old covenant or the new, there was no provision for a willful sin. But the old covenant recognized that there was no deliverance. And so the Day of Atonement was celebrated every year because God knew they would sin. But that presumption is not made under the New Covenant that you will be living in sin. The presumption is that you'll be delivered. Because the New Covenant essentially is a covenant of deliverance and not of forgiveness. It includes forgiveness, but it is not essentially a forgiveness. That's in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. We may look at that in a minute. All right, now, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, that's in the presence and will of God. That's the only way a Christian can walk. If you don't walk in this, you're subject to judgment. That's why when we'll be taking communion today, you read in that chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, I believe it is, And it talks about those Christians that sinned and what happened to them. What did God do? He made them sick. He said some died. And it tells why he did that. Do you remember? It says, so they won't be condemned with the world. He said, if you don't judge yourself, God's going to judge you. I'm telling you, we've gotten so far from God, it's like, you know, what is he talking about? All right. If we walk in the light as he, that's speaking, we know from the syntax here, the way the words are put together, that he is the Father. As he, the Father, is in the light. If we walk in the presence of God, we have fellowship with one another, that is, with God. We have fellowship with God. You see, 1 John talks about fellowship with God. Notice back back up to the, the third verse? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants us to have fellowship with Him. And so if we walk in that fellowship, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, see the syntax there, sure, he's talking about the Father, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, does what? What does it do? Yeah, does that word purify me? Is that dealing with guilt or compulsion? That's a good one, isn't it? I rather think it's dealing with guilt here. I think what he's saying is you stay clean before God that way. So you just stay clean before God. But if you want to think of it as deliverance from moral transgression, there's no problem there. If we claim, now here's an important thing. If we Christians claim to be without sin, we what? Anybody in here want to claim that you have no sin? Not me. I've been through the fire. I don't want to claim it. I know there's sin in my personality. A lot less than there used to be. I can tell because I don't weigh as much. A lot less than there used to be. But I know, God keeps showing me. He showed me some things the other day. It was a fine point for sure, but I don't want anything that is not of the Lord. Nothing. Not the smallest little squiggly worm. I don't want anything that's not of Jesus in my personality. But you see, He has to bring you into situations to cause these to erupt. I had some problem with skin cancer, and the doctor gave me some cream, and I put it on my arms. He said, don't expose your arms to the sun. So I didn't. But I tell you, in a week, I was covered with my arms. Both of my arms were all red bumps. You know what it was? It was potential cancer, whatever you want to call it. I don't know the exact name for it. But this medicine causes what's there to come out so your body can deal with it. I don't know the name for it. But it's fun. Everything the kids do is fun, so we might as well have fun. They get rained out. We had fun. And that's what God does. He rubs a little cream on us. And we thought there was nothing. I guess my skin was fine. God, this is great. Go to the doctor, pay your money, and you're fine. You rub some stuff on you and you're a mess. That doesn't, you know, something wrong there. But anyway, just ask the Lord to show you. I dare you. I double dare you. Ask the Lord to show you. You can't do it yourself. It has to be the Holy Spirit. If we could do it ourselves, we could save ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. Self can't deliver self. All it does is make self proud. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. That's easy to do, by the way. And the truth is not in us. I'm perfect. Just look at me. I'll tell you all about it. Now, if we confess our sins, now, in the Greek, that's homologeo in the Greek. It doesn't mean to think about it. It means to say it. You don't have to say it to anybody but God, although I'll tell you, sometimes it's very helpful when we confess our sins to one another, very helpful, and pray one for another. That's very helpful. Very hard when you're starting out on this because you want everybody to think you're perfect. But after a while, you get numb and you don't care who knows. But anyway, that being as it may, we say, Lord, I sin. You know, that's embarrassing at first because you figure, well, I don't want to be telling God I'm so bad. But, you know, God knows about it. And then when He begins to deal with the fantasies in your nature and some of the finer points of the curriculum, It's embarrassing. Think, I don't want to tell God about that, what I was thinking. How many would not feel comfortable telling God all the things that you think? Huh? But you see, God's playing them up there on that big screen in heaven. He already knows. You're not going to embarrass God. God made us the way we are, and He knows our problems. And what you're doing is you're walking in the light. See, you're not covering the thing. You're not saying, oh, that's so weird. I wouldn't want God to know about that. Yeah, that weird stuff goes on in my mind. Yeah, He wants to know about the weird stuff that goes on in your mind. He wants to get down there. See, He wants to transform you. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And we are in a time for that. That's what God is dealing with. And communion is a great time. Great. Because you're right there. You're at the altar. You've got the body and blood of the Lord. And you say, Lord, I want to tell you all about it. Now that the preacher says you already know anyway. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Now see, this has nothing to do with the world. This is talking, He's talking to the brothers. You know, you can tell from the whole text here, He's talking to Christians. Our fellowship is with the Father. He's talking to people who have fellowship with the Father. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Now, remember that, because sometimes the devil will say, oh, you're so terrible, you're so awful, you're just nothing anybody wants, you know, just junk. Anybody in here ever call themselves junk? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. That God is not pleased with that. God knows that we're all junk. He knows that. But He also knows He knows that we're His children. And as someone said, God doesn't make junk. All right. And the point is, God will. He is faithful and just. He will forgive you. That's why, I go like this. Have we been forgiven? Yes and no. We have been forgiven, when I say in a global sense, is that God has put an end. But it's like we're tapping into it. You see, it's like we're tapping into something that was done on the cross 2,000 years ago. But to validate the contract, we sign it by confessing. Maybe that's the best way to put it. We validate the contract by confessing. God's done it. He's faithful and just. There's nothing that you've done or are going to do that God won't forgive. Now, if you do bad things, you're going to catch it proper. But God will forgive you. He'll forgive you. Before He takes you to the woodshed, He will forgive you. Because He wants your fellowship. See, God doesn't want to lose that fellowship. So God will see to it that you catch it. As I know, as 1 Peter 4 chapter tells us. All right. And will purify us from all unrighteousness. Purify. Is that forgiveness or is it deliverance? I think it's probably leaning toward forgiveness. Because actual deliverance, now I've had deliverances myself, some of them have been dramatic, not too many, but a couple of them have been dramatic, usually they're just kind of low key, but sometimes when you confess a thing as sin to God, it'll go right out of you right then. I had that happen to me once so strong that things in the room changed color. Well, that was rare, you know, that happened. Every Sunday at 11 o'clock. It just happened that one time many years ago. But it can be dramatic. Or it can be, God may see that it's symptomatic of one of the kings in your personality. In other words, you have this, you did this sin, but it's really related. You know, it's like when your roof leaks, you can't tell where the leak is. You know, you're running all over the place. Anybody ever try to repair a roof, try to find out where it was leaking? Well, that's one of the toughest jobs in the world. And that's the way it is with sin. We can't tell really where it's originating. But God knows. Now, I just got a couple more scriptures here. You look like you're pretty well clear on that, are you? You see what I'm talking about, the difference between guilt and compulsion? We've come, the guilt has been taken care of. I mean, that's been preached as well as it could possibly be preached by Christian ministers. But we've come now to the time of our reconciliation to God in our personality, where we're in the image of God, and God can have fellowship with Him because we're like Him. See, we haven't been there before. All right, I said in Hebrews 8, I wanted to show you where forgiveness fits in. All right, now, we go to Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. See, covenant of God is never made with a Gentile. It's only made with an Israel. And we become part of Israel when we become part of Jesus Christ. Because we're part of the true Israel, which is the seed of Abraham. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Now, we would expect it to say, I will forgive their sins. Because that's all that's been preached. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That means He takes away the guilt. But you see, that's not the primary emphasis of the new covenant. It's transformation. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. That's the new covenant. That is the Christian salvation. That's what it is. It didn't work under the old covenant because the law was written on stone. Now God's written it in your heart, in your mind so you can understand it, in your heart so you want to do it. But it's only a line at a time. You can't have this happen all at once. It happens a little bit at a time. As God brings you into an experience and takes away the wrong and puts in Christ, another little bit of His eternal moral law written in your mind and in your heart. Step by step. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We're the flesh being made the Word. We keep the Word, and then the Word begins to keep us. We become the Word. When the law of God, the eternal moral law of God, is written in your mind and in your heart, you have become the covenant of God, the Ark of God. See, because the Ark is the Ark of the Covenant, meaning the Ark of the Law. Well, when that is written in your mind and your heart, you become the covenant of God with people. And then they see that, and then they can sign on to it and say, that's what I want, and then the contract is valid. Which is a convoluted way of saying that, you know, you witness to people, or however simply you want to put it. You just bring people to the Lord, or however you want to say it. I'm just saying in more technical terms. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor. See, that's Ephesians 4, isn't it? See, we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Because they all will know me. Now, when he says all, he means all true Israel. That's the people he called. And then he says, for I will forgive their wickedness. See, it comes on the tail end. It's not central. It's included in the package. But you see, when we're forgiven, it does God no good. Does God no good when we're forgiven? What good does it do God to forgive us? Does us good, but doesn't do God any good. Nothing happens to benefit God until we begin to change into His image. And then He has children. It'd be like the prodigal comes home, the father forgave him, the father rejoiced. But what if next week the prodigal got drunk again? What then? Suppose he began to bring a lot of party girls home, had a party. They're partying three times a week and getting drunk. What about that? So you see, it does God no good if we come home unless we become a responsible son in the house. How many can see that? That seems so clear to me. All right, Romans 8:13, and then we're going to be taking communion. But this is, I know many people have this memorized. I know Stan has it memorized. Lisa has it memorized, I'm sure. Other people have it memorized. Now, because I've said it so much, you get it by osmosis, if nothing else. Now, Romans 8:13. Big verse. For if you, who's you? Well, that's written to the church at Rome. For if you live according to the sinful nature, give me an example of the living according to the sinful nature. Holding bitterness in your heart against people. If I say drinking or smoking, everybody says, well, I don't do that, I don't do that. But how about forgiving people? Aha! How about talking about people behind their back? How about answering spitefully? Giving people a piece of your mind, how about that? Yeah, that's when we quit preaching and go to bothering people. If you live that way, you will die. Lord, help me. See, we do a lot of things in ignorance, and the blood takes care of that. But once it's pointed out to us, once I say to you that gossiping is sin, and according to the first chapter of Romans, it's worthy of death, then you have a decision to make. Come on. Either you're going to do that anyway, and you do, you're inviting spiritual death. You will die. That doesn't mean you'll topple over. It means spiritually you'll kill yourself. But if by the Spirit, and that's the key, you've got to do it by the Holy Spirit. He has to mastermind this operation. The Holy Spirit has to do it. By the Spirit. You put to death. How do you put to death gossiping? No, you can't help yourself. You can't help myself. My hand just went out to the telephone and it brought up to my ear. I can't help myself. You can't be so laissez-faire about it. You've got to get tough with yourself. And no! No! I will not do that anymore. Yeah, you do. You do. The devil, you have to talk to the devil like that. You say, there, be a good chap, you know. He's not going to leave you. He's got to know you mean business, and the Holy Spirit's got to know you mean business. You will live. That, and he's talking here about attaining to the resurrection. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, people talk about being led of the Spirit. I was led of the Spirit. You know, I did this and I went downtown and I was led of the Spirit. And I found something on sale and I was led of the Spirit. What the Spirit leads you to do is to put to death the deeds of your body. That's what the Spirit is after. Amen. Okay. Does that, I mean, all that was kind of technical. You can get the tape and kind of play it and amaze yourself, but the bottom line is God is dealing with us, and it's a powerful thing, and it's the beginning of something great in God's universe that hasn't been here before. And our job is to just listen to the Spirit. When He points out something in your life, don't run through it. Don't say everybody's doing it, or it's okay, or I've got away with it this far, or anything. Then it becomes willful sin. When the Holy Spirit points it out to you, what are you to do? Confess it as sin. Not as a psychological problem. Huh? You don't say, I wish I wasn't that way. It's sin. God isn't dealing with you about being the life of the party or popular or anything. He's dealing about sin. And gossiping is sin. Okay? Holding bitterness in your heart is sin. S-I-N. Sin. All right. Shall we stand? I'm having you stand to relax for the communion. The elders will bring in the communion. But what I want you to do is something in your life. You know it's never been confessed, and it needs to be confessed. And you don't want to walk in known sin. Because if you do, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to suffer. God told me a month ago, says, I'm going to put the fire on the people in the church. because he wants a strong church. And that's what we heard today. And if you don't do it the easy way, God will help you. I don't think there's anybody in here, once God really zaps you, that you're going to not change. You will change. You're not going to doom yourself to eternal fire. But why do it the hard way when you can just come up here just as nice and just say, Lord, what I've been doing is wrong. I know it's wrong. It's just not right. And what does he say he'll do? He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right then the guilt is being taken care of, and either right then or down the trail, the compulsion will be taken care of. And as far as the consequences, that third realm, it merely means when the Lord returns, the decisions that you made are going to be revealed for everyone to see. That's all the consequences mean. You're going to make your decisions. These are acts of redemption. When the Lord comes, your decisions will be revealed for everyone to see. Simple as that. Perfectly just, perfectly clear, perfectly righteous.